Consider it an unusual place setting, and you'll be fine. Well, I am really excited about this passage this morning. The sermon title is Cancer and a Cure, and I'm not making these words up. They are actually in your Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. It is an amazing, amazing section. I know that, well, let me just ask you, how many of you know someone who has had or does have cancer? Let me see your hands. You know, welcome to America. You know, this is a reality for our lives that no one really knows why. I'm so grateful to you and to the Lord that you allowed me to go and spend some time with my dad. Last Sunday, I went to church with him, and on Saturday, we celebrated his 87th birthday, and I was able to attend several church functions with him. On one, they sang happy birthday to him on a Saturday morning men's breakfast, and we had a good party for him on the week. And I spent time with my sister, and it's unbelievable that she's alive. She has stage 4 poorly defined metastatic cancer with 2 primary locations, and the doctors gave her 4 months to live, and that was 2.5 years ago. And so one of the things I wanted to do was go and enter into her world, what she has been going through. And she told me before I came, she said, "I promise you, you'll lose weight," because she's on a special diet. And, you know, she's remarkably healthy for someone who has been so near death. But, you know, you don't look at life the same, having been through or being in an experience like that. She thought maybe she could be through with her program, but now expects to continue it for another 2 years. And I think facing death, I'm going to get emotional here, but facing death, you look at life differently. My sister has grown in her understanding of grace a tremendous amount. And we sat through a horrible sermon, and she and I did our best, and we managed to keep our mouths shut. But it was the antithesis of grace. And she understands it. She came a different direction than I did, but she understands God's love for us as his people. You know, cancer is a terrible thing, and yet as you go through life, the things that we often regard as horrible sometimes are sources of blessing, and that's just God's love for us, his care for us. So thanks for letting me go, and it's a perfect segue into a passage that deals with cancer. Look at verse 17. I think are you there in 2 Timothy chapter 2? But their message will spread like cancer. That's what my translations. Maybe if you have an old King James, it might say something about gangrene. Anybody have a gangrene translation? All right, a couple of you. Yeah, that's the term. It could be gangrene or translated cancer. Either one. We like cancer because of the nuance that I'll explain as we go through there a little bit more. So this is a problem. I have a very simple sermon, and some of you like complex sermons, so I'm going to disappoint you with that. I have 2 points, the dangers of bad doctrine and the cure for bad doctrine. Real simple. We're going to look at bad doctrine and the dangers of it, and I've got 3 points. And then we're going to look at the cure for bad doctrine, and I've got 3 points. And this was one of these startling, amazing passages. It's going to be one of my go-to Bible thumping, see, look at the text kind of passages. But first, that's actually, I'm going to finish with that, so I'll wait for a little bit. But I want to just talk to you first about the dangers of bad doctrine. What you believe really does make a difference. And Paul has three aspects about this. The first danger of bad doctrine is that it'll ruin you. It will absolutely ruin you. Look at verse 14. I'm interested in the second part, and we'll come back to the first part. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. these fightings that people get involved with, literally war words, words of war, and there's absolutely no profit. It's useless. There's nothing useful with these kinds of wranglings. Paul tells Timothy to charge them not to keep fighting, not to be going to this war about words, striving about words. This has no profit. There's nothing useful in there. You know, sometimes I have the privilege of going with Marvin to different properties in his business, and these would be abandoned properties, and you never know what you're going to find. But I promise you this, there have been some properties we've been to that there was nothing useful. Absolutely nothing useful. You know, always a disappointment when you get there and your job is to secure the property and remove the stuff, and there's not a thing there that you can possibly use. Sometimes we get cool stuff, you know. Thursday, we came to a house and there was a brand new wheelchair there. So now, as a church, we own a wheelchair. Isn't that cool? Pete told me he doesn't want it because it'll just make him lazy. But who knows when we're going to need that wheelchair. I think the Lord provided. We got two TVs. They're already put to service for our teachers to use, showing DVDs and videos and so forth. But Paul says there's absolutely nothing useful in these war words that are in the church, and they go to the subversion, the overthrowing, the ruin of the ones hearing them. So if you have bad doctrine in a church, Paul tells Timothy, the pastor, stop it, because it's nothing useful at all in it. And more than that, it'll ruin people's lives. That's what he says. Do you see it in verse 14? To the ruin of the hearers. You know, if you want a definition of ruin, all you have to do to see how this word is used is go to 2 Peter. And guess what two cities are famous for being ruined? Sodom and Gomorrah. That's ruined. If you've ever been to the Dead Sea in Israel and go to the southern end of the Dead Sea, under the waters of the Dead Sea, there you will find Sodom and Gomorrah. They're ruined. Can't find them. They're so badly ruined. But in the millennium, they'll be resurrected and the waters will flow around them. But now it's ruined. So he says the bad doctrine, the problem with bad doctrine, one of the dangers is that it'll ruin you. Second thing, he says that the false teachers will drag you along. So if you allow the bad doctrine to continue in the church, whether you like it or whether you don't, you get dragged along in this process. Notice if you look at verse 16, but shun, that would be one of those terms that you use to avoid, have nothing to do with, keep away from, kind of like a beware of the dog sign. There's some great movies out from little kids hitting baseballs over the fence where the monster lives, the monster dog, you know, trying to get in there and get the baseball back out. And everybody says, oh, don't go in there, keep away from there. But one kid, he has to get over the fence and get his baseball back. And that, you know, that concept of beware, keep away from it, don't have anything to do with it. Shun, he says, avoid, and he's commanding Timothy and all of us, keep away from this profane or unholy, foolish, empty talk. He repeats this very same phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Turn over a couple of pages to the left. O Timothy, guard what was committed, 1 Timothy 6:20. Guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, dealing with Gnosticism, what's called incipient Gnosticism, a precursor to the full-blown false doctrine. It was found in the church. But he says, avoid, now back to 2 Timothy, shun this profane, unholy, foolish, empty talk. And the reason, he says, for they will advance. The they are the ones who are talking foolishly. They are the ones who have the bad doctrine. For they will advance. The term would be used of a general leading his troops into battle, marching forward, advancing. He says that's how they work. The term is also used of sheep. And I love this picture because we raise sheep, so I understand sheep. And one of the things that I like to do is pretend I was my father. He's a tenor, I'm a tenor. The sheep, they couldn't tell the difference. So I'd imitate him to the very tenor of his voice. Come on, come! Come on, come on, come on, come! And those sheep would come running from all over the pasture. They'd come running to wherever I was, and if Dad was there, they'd run to him. Because they thought, man, I'm going to get food for sure. You could call them, they wouldn't even look up. But I'd always give them a little something, you know, that's a lot of work. So you got to feed them, and we use mulberry leaves. They love the mulberry leaves. Big, fat mulberry leaves. Scrape off a whole handful, throw them in there, and you could hear them crunching. They only have bottom teeth. They don't have any top teeth, so you can hear them crunching stuff. It's kind of fun. But as soon as they're through eating, do you know what they do? They forge ahead. They immediately, from that spot, they put their heads down, and you can watch them, and they spread. They go out like a fan, folding out from wherever you call them. They go 1 foot, one blade in front of the other, and they spread out until they're in every corner all over the whole field. He says that's what will happen. These teachers will drag you along with them. There's a danger here because they'll advance. They will increase. So they will forge ahead. They'll make headway. They won't stay static. And what do they forge ahead for? For they increase or advance to more ungodliness. And the term that he uses here includes or involves actions breaking what God's rules would be for his believers. So they are continuing to expand into more wrong behavior as well as wrong thinking. So danger is, number one, it'll ruin you. Number two, the false teachers will always drag people along with them. And the third thing is their doctrine spreads like cancer in a body. This is verses 17 and 18. Their cancer will spread. It'll just keep going on. And if you look back at verse 16, for they will advance to more ungodliness, and their word like cancer. And it doesn't really translate what cancer does, but cancer is a noun, and it has another noun attached to it, which doesn't really sound like a noun in English. Eating, feeding, spreading, those are verbal ideas. But he's saying that there is a growing, feeding, eating cancer attacking one cell after another. So what their cancer is in our midst would be what they're teaching. Their word will grow and spread like a cancer. And then he says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, in our culture, for whatever reasons, and we're wrong on this, we do not name the names of false teachers. You know that. So we can have a pastor in the city who is preaching out and out heresy, and no one says a word to him. I was talking with some of my friends who are Baptist pastors some time ago about a fellow in their denomination who was preaching heresy. He wasn't even close to the Baptist polity or doctrine. And I said, why don't you guys talk to him? What he's doing is the wrong thing. He's preaching something that's not biblical. And they just kind of shuffled their feet and laughed. Well, you know, we don't do that. Paul, notice he names them. One of these fellows is named elsewhere, and actually in 1 Timothy. And the second one, Hymenaeus. We don't know anything about him, but we do about the first one. We don't really know anything about them other than what we find here and the other place. They were teachers of bad doctrine. They were not on board with the Pauline view of things, and so, you know, they become enemies of the gospel of Christ. Let's look back now at the text. Who concerning the truth have departed or strayed or got lost. So these guys have taken the truth, they knew it, and they departed from it. This is what we call an apostate. They had the knowledge of the truth, whether they're believers or unbelievers. My personal opinion is that apostates have to be believers, because you can't move away from something that you did not hold and understand. That's why they're apostates. They were believers, and they apostatized versus false teachers who are unbelievers from the get-go. False teachers in 2 Peter, although it says they deny the Lord who bought them, because we believe that Scripture teaches Christ died for the sins of the world, these false teachers never did believe. They have just come in to the church for the purpose of gaining power, money, immorality over the congregation. Whereas false teachers follow the same line, or apostates follow the same reasons, but they were once believers. But he says here that they, concerning the truth, these two, concerning the truth, they've departed, they've strayed, they've gotten lost, saying that the resurrection has already come. Now, some of your translation may say, is past. Well, that's a good way of translating it. But they were teaching that the resurrection is past, that it's already come. There isn't anything for you to look forward to concerning life after death. And if you just think about it, what kind of impact will having a doctrine like this have? Well, one of the things, if you look back at verse 18, they are overthrowing or turning over. This word would be similar to what Christ did with the money changers, you know, on the tables. They're overthrowing the faith of some. The believers are losing their doctrines, they're losing their faith because of this teaching that there is no resurrection. The resurrection has already come, means that when Christ rose from the dead and the few rose with him, that's it, it's over. That's all there is. So what would that do to you as a believer? Have you ever heard of me teach about the resurrection? Well, yeah, every Sunday, that we will be raised with Christ, that our loved ones who have died in Jesus will be reunited with, perhaps today, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be reunited. There are no rewards. If you're not raised from the dead, the whole doctrine of rewards is put on its ear. The return of Christ, the resurrection, if it's no resurrection, then that's over. There's no judgment. If you stay dead, you will never stand before God and give an account. So if you don't have rewards, neither do you have a judgment. So Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is it. This is all you get. This is all there is, and there's no more. There's no newness of the resurrected Christ life indwelling us. We're studying about that in the first hour, that the Spirit, the newness of Christ's resurrected Spirit, dwells within us. If this is it, then there is no resurrection. Then there is no power over sin. So if a person believes what these false teachers are stating, then you would logically conclude, man, this is a lousy deal. I am out of here. Why in the world do I want to be persecuted, suffer, and die when there's no hope of a resurrection like Christ had? So their faith is overturned, just like the money changers' tables. And Paul says their doctrine spreads like a cancer. It eats away. And I've just given you some of the logical connections of stating that the resurrection has already occurred. Just looked at some of them. How would that impact the fellowship in the church? If all of a sudden now I had 10 of you, 5 of you who no longer believe in the resurrection of the body of the believer, how would that affect our fellowship? How would that affect giving? How would that affect evangelism? How would that affect joy of living with Christ? All those things are gone. Plus, you lose half your Bible. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be. Oh, I don't believe that, because so-and-so teaches that that's not going to happen. So Christ says, let not your hearts be troubled. Guess what? Now you have trouble. So Paul says that their faith is overthrown. Remember this, because I want to come back to the overthrown faith. Will you remember it? Dangers of bad doctrine, it'll ruin you. False teachers will drag you along, and their doctrine will spread like a cancer in the body. So, that's half the sermon. Second half doesn't last as long. Aren't you glad? I know you're thinking, Cowboys are going to win again. I want to give you now a cure for bad doctrine. What is the cure for bad doctrine? Number one, keep your wits about you. Look at verse 14, the first part of it. Keep your wits about you. These things put in remembrance. Be putting them into the minds of your hearers, testifying earnestly. A really cool word. That means that I'm supposed to tell you as strongly and forcefully as I possibly can about the truth of Paul's doctrine. You know, if you look in Luke 16, the guy's name's not there. His name's Dives from history, church history. Lazarus, you know Lazarus and the rich man. Well, the rich man, apparently his name is Dives, and this was a known event. But being in torment, he talks to Moses and he says, go back and testify vigorously, earnestly, because I have 5 brothers who will end up where I am. Go back there and tell them. And of course, you know, the answer is if they're not going to do that. They're not going to listen to the Moses. They're not going to listen to the prophets. They won't listen even if one rises from the dead. But it's that earnest testimony. So he says, these things put in remembrance, testify earnestly before the Lord. So the first thing to do is just to keep your wits about you. Sound doctrine is sound doctrine. When you hear something that doesn't sound right, just take a deep breath and say, it isn't right. Kind of like my sister and I did last Sunday. No, it isn't right. The focus is wrong. The exegesis is wrong. The record stands. Just keep your wits about you. Don't worry so much about it. The Spirit has built in an alarm system. And He will pull the fire alarm. And you'll have little bells and whistles going off inside of you. That's not right. That's not right. This isn't right. So just, you know, it's okay. Take a deep breath. And you have good, solid doctrine. When you hear somebody teaching something that's wrong, keep your wits about you. Number two, be diligent in the Word. Now, you would think I'd spend all kinds of time on this, but I'm not going to do that, because as I look at verse 15, be diligent, here verse 15, work really hard. Is what he's telling Timothy to do. Work really hard, be diligent to present yourself approved or tested to God, a worker without disgrace, unashamed, cutting straight the word of truth. So while we use this passage all the time for you to get your nose in the scriptures, It's actually better applied to me to get my nose in the Scriptures. Because it's Paul telling Timothy, this isn't a congregational imperative. I think we all ought to study the Scriptures. But a lot of times, the best way you can study the Bible is just to sit down and read it, do devotional reading, read through the Bible. That's a tremendous way, and the Spirit uses that to help you understand the Word of Truth. But I think what he's telling Timothy to do is to be diligent in the Word. And it's kind of a neat term. He means to tell Timothy, start right now. Get on it. Now be diligent. Start working right now really hard so that you'll be approved or tested. This is what we should do before we take our car on vacation. Did Sarah tell you what happened last Sunday? Or last Tuesday when she took me to the airport? You know, riding with the Fs is always an adventure. And Ford's wonderful ideas on how to suspend our muffler system is it has little rubber bungee hooks, and it has six of them. And every time we go on a trip, these stupid things break. So we're driving down Mockingbird Lane to catch the airplane, and all of a sudden I hear the first telltale clink. And then the whole thing comes down, so my muffler is dragging on the ground. And right in front of the airport, on Mockingbird Lane, here on the right hand, I'm in the right lane because I'm getting ready to turn, here's a garage, a repair garage, with an open bay and three mechanics standing around doing this. So I wheel the thing in and I say, hi, I'm trying to catch an airplane and my muffler is dragging on the ground. The guy says, oh, we don't have the right clips for that. I said, I don't want clips. All I need is hose clamps. You got hose clamps? Oh yeah, I got hose clamps. I'm trying to catch a plane. Oh well, they zip the thing in there, put it up on the lift, put six hose clamps on there, and charged me $20. I gave them $25, and we were in and out of there in 5 minutes, maybe 10 max. And I left plenty of time. I don't like running through airports. You know how that ruined O.J. Simpson's life. So I'm very careful. Leave adventures and traveling, I get lots of time in airports. So, you know, this is what you should do. You should prove and test your car. Now it sounds like a garbage truck because all the vibrations of the motor get transferred right up into the steering wheel through the frame. I'll fix it maybe this week, maybe next week, maybe before our next trip. But he says, study to make yourselves tested, approved. Dokimazo, really, really cool term. That it stands the test of time, literally stands the test of fire. Statues, when they had flaws, these white marble statues. Guess how they got rid of the flaws? White candle wax. And they'd take and fill those things and smooth. You'd never see it. But those who were reputable, they took and ran that statue through heat. And if any wax were present, guess what would happen to it? It would melt out. And so when it had been tested by fire, then it was stamped on the bottom. Dokimazo, approved, tested. So Paul says to Timothy, get your nose in the Word. Be diligent in the Word. Because that's what you need in order to make sure that your interpretations are what the author intended. You can cut it straightly. My mom was a seamstress. And I just ended up getting her sewing machine. Took me forever to get back from Phoenix, lugging that thing. She would make drapes. And I tell you, she was amazing. For the first part of my life, I lived under her sewing machine. So I got familiar with this. But she could take a bolt of material, and she had scissors that were really special. She was left-handed, so she had special, special scissors. And she'd take those things, and she'd cut that bolt of material. It didn't matter how long it was. She'd just get her scissors and run it like that. You know how that feels, don't you? Cutting straightly across. And he says that's what you do with the Scriptures. Get in the Word so that when you teach it, you're teaching a thorough intent. not what you think it could possibly mean, not the existential meaning to you as an interpreter, but what did the apostle intend? So he says, get your nose into the Word. Number one, keep your wits about you. Number two, be diligent in the Word. Number three, remember your salvation is certain. This is really neat. This is why I'm so excited about this passage. Your salvation is certain. Do you remember me telling you to please remember about their faith being overturned? Remember that? Over there in verse 18. Do you see it? Overturning the faith of some. Now, the next word, nevertheless, is a cool word. It means it's a marker of a contrast. And it implies the validity of something regardless of other considerations. That's what this conjunction means. Nevertheless, so some, their faith has been overturned. But I want to tell you something that's true regardless of the fact that their faith has been overturned. Listen to me. Their faith has been overturned. They have stopped believing in the doctrines of the faith. That's why you don't want false teachers around. But they have stopped believing in the doctrines of the faith. That's what he just says. Now, nevertheless, there's something that's true. Nevertheless, now he has solid, this is immovable, the foundation. Right now they're building a foundation over by Kroger. We wondered what they were building. I don't know what they're building, but I know it's going to be a building. It's not a parking lot. How do I know? Because they've already poured their footing. If they poured footings like that, your house wouldn't have a cracked slab. But they've dug way down. The thing's 3 feet wide. It's laced with steel. It's a solid, firm foundation. They'll build their stem. They'll fill it in with ABC gravel. They'll pack it down. They'll put their slab on it. It'll never crack, not even in Texas. God has a sure foundation. The solid, immovable foundation of God stands. Stands here, stands for all time. Isn't that cool? Having the seal. The seal would be the token or the promise. It's a signet ring. It's the thing that you use when you put goopy wax on the back of a letter and stamp it. It's like ownership, identification. When I was a kid, we had a construction yard that there were numbers who had access to that construction yard. And so we had a chain with two parts of a chain welded on either side of the gate. And then a link of locks. One lock linked into the next, into the land. So you had four locks all interlinking. Well, you know, when you come, you have access to that because you open your lock. When you open your lock, the gate opens because one break in the chain opens the gate. So all four of us could have access to the same construction yard until some dumb bunny would come and lock everybody else because they weren't clear on the concept. But it's a lock. It's a seal. It's a certainty. So the solid foundation of God stands and stands for all time, having the seal, the ownership, the possession, this singular, this seal of ownership and protection. Not plural, not these, as your translation reads, but this singular. What is the this? And the this, the seal, is that the Lord knows, the Lord has known the ones who are His. The ones being Christ's, He knows. That's the seal. The next part of it, and let everyone naming the name of Christ depart from iniquity, goes to the next part of the chapter, which we're going to cover, Lord willing, another time. That is not the seal. The singular seal is this. Christ knows those who are His, even if their faith has been unturned. And in the same context, you have this eternal security in verses 11, 12, and 13 of the very same chapter. So even though there are dangers with false teachers and it overthrows the faith of some. What about their salvation? It stands secure because he cannot deny himself. Yesterday I was talking with a fellow who's Roman Catholic. And I was explaining to him grace, and he understands a little bit about it. And he says, well, okay, it's a gift. Salvation is a gift, but then you have to work to keep it, right? I said, no. It's a gift. It's by grace. It's apart from works. So, you know, remember, your salvation is certain. There will always be false teachers. There will always be people coming along to trouble you doctrinally. Don't follow them. It'll ruin your life. They'll drag you along with them, and their doctrine will spread like a cancer. So the cure is keep your wits about you. Be diligent in the Word, and remember your salvation is certain. Every single false teacher will attack you on the security of your salvation because it's a prequel to works. They will take works and roll it into your salvation and they'll roll it into your sanctification. That's how they do it. Father, we thank you for this awesome passage. What an amazing God you are. We're so glad our salvation is by grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.